Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. Let's pray and seek God's help. Father, I ask for your grace now as we open your word. I pray that you would bless the unfolding of it, that you'd help us to see ourselves in it, to read our own stories in light of yours, and in doing so, live faithfully before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the crying needs of the hour is the recovery of a biblical imagination. And I mean an imagination that's trained to run in biblical ruts, that reads our story, our individual stories, in light of the biblical story. The big story, big capital B story, of God's mission to rescue the world from sin and death through Jesus, and then the smaller stories within that story that shed light on our circumstances. So this means that we have to read the scriptures, read the narratives of scriptures as God intended them to be read, as authoritative records of God's works in history, revealing himself, works that establish patterns by which God deals with his people and the outside world. In other words, a biblical imagination is one that reads the Bible and takes note of the stories that God likes to tell. What sort of stories does God like to tell? Knowing that, while history does not repeat itself, it does rhyme. The book of Acts is one such story, or rather, it's got a number of different stories within it, chapters in God's great story. And so my two messages this weekend are entitled, What Hath America to Do with Jerusalem? It's a riff on Tertullian's question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Which was a riff on Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians, what hath Christ to do with Belial? Now, for Paul, that question was about holiness, the danger of Christian participation in idolatry. For Tertullian, the question was about the relationship between pagan philosophy, Athens, and Christian theology, Jerusalem. My question is actually much narrower and more historical. I want to explore two extended episodes in the book of Acts, and particularly the early church in Jerusalem, one at the beginning of the book of Acts and one at the end. So tonight, we're going to focus on Acts 1 to 7. Tomorrow, we'll focus on Acts 21 to 25, Paul's return to Jerusalem at the end of the book. So the book opens in Jerusalem, and then Paul returns there later in the book. And the goal is we want to be able to live as a courageous church in a hostile world, because in both of those texts, you have a courageous church in a hostile world. So that's where we go. So you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it. I'm going to be jumping around in the text, but if you want to be able to follow along and see stuff, it'd be good to have it open. I'll try to quote as many things as I can in case you don't have it. So we're thinking story. We're reading our story in light of the biblical story. And so if we're thinking about a story, we have to get the cast of characters. Who's in the story? Well, in the first few chapters of Acts, there are four main groups represented, four main characters. Number one, you have the apostles. So these are leaders, and that's important. They're leaders of the church, leaders of the fledgling church. Then two, you've got believers, normal believers, those who've embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Then you have a third group, the Jewish crowds. That's who the apostles are ministering among. That's who they're preaching to. And then fourth, you have the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who oppose the new Christian movement. So you've got leaders, two groups of leaders, and two groups of followers. That's the four groups there. And the first seven chapters of Acts follow those four groups as they collide with one another. And collide is the word for it. The first seven chapters of Acts is a series of collisions. The apostles and the Jewish leaders publicly colliding three different times. You can track this through. In Acts 4, 1 to 22, there's a collision. In Acts 5, 17 to 41, there's another collision. And then in Acts 6, 8 through 760, there's another collision. For this purpose of the message, Stephen, though he's not technically an apostle, we're going to rope him in because he is key at this juncture. Now, the cause of these collisions is obvious. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, oppose the testimony of the apostles about Christ. What's not obvious maybe to us on our first reading is that this opposition escalates over these chapters. It's a rising collision. And the escalating opposition is one of the key ways that we ought to have our imagination shaped by the Bible. We ought to see this pattern. We ought to see this escalating conflict. And so recognize the escalation here in three ways. There's an escalation in terms of the motive for arresting the apostles. They arrest them a couple of different times. And the motive for the arrest escalates. The response that the leaders make to the apostolic witness escalates over those three collisions. And then the resolution at each point is an escalation. Okay, so let me break those down. Motives, response, resolution. There's escalation at each one of these three collisions in this section of Scripture. So in terms of motive, we move from theological annoyance, that's the first one, to envy and jealousy, that's the second one, to outright hatred and slander. Annoyance, jealousy, hatred. So in the first collision, this is Acts 4, the Sadducees arrest Peter and John because, this is quote, Acts 4:2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So remember, the Sadducees are the ones who don't believe in the resurrection. And so here's these guys saying, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead has dawned. It's the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is annoying. Okay, they're annoyed. In the second collision, Acts 5, we're told that the Sadducees are filled with jealousy, Acts 5:17, and they arrest the apostles. And then finally, in Acts 6, unable to withstand Stephen's preaching, so Stephen, as a he's been appointed, he's an evangelist, he's preaching, they're not able to withstand his preaching. They stir up slander and lies against him in order to have a pretense to arrest him. Okay? So there you have it. So they're annoyed. And then that doesn't work. And then they get jealous. And then they finally just have enough. And that we don't even need a reason. We're going to make stuff up. We're going to just lie. So escalating motive. In terms of the response, how do we see escalation? Well, in Acts 4, we move from amazement to Acts 5, barely controlled anger, to Acts 7, uncontrollable rage. Okay? From amazement to barely controlled anger, had it up to here, but they're able to get a grip, and then finally uncontrollable rage in Acts 7. At each collision, the apostles are brought before the council, and they make their defense. And at each time, the response escalates. So in Acts 4, the leaders are astonished, we're told in Acts 4:13. They're astonished at the boldness of the apostles. Where did these guys come from? What in the world? So they're astonished, they're amazed. They can't believe that uneducated fishermen could understand the scriptures with such insight, and they remember, oh, these guys were with Jesus. In the second collision, Peter and the apostles, they stand firm under scrutiny. They don't buckle, and their testimony is met with barely controlled rage. Like, they want to kill the apostles, we're told in Acts 5:33 or so, but Gamaliel, who's like one of the leading rabbis, is able to kind of calm everybody down, right? Like, hey, oh, guys, don't do anything hasty. Let's just, if this is from God, you won't be able to stop it. This has happened before. Other leaders have risen up. Just let it ride. Everybody calm down. And then in the final encounter, of course, with Stephen, when Stephen preaches his sermon, it sends them into a frenzy of teeth-grinding rage, and they stone him to death. So, from astonishment to barely controlled rage to teeth-grinding rage, that's the escalation in terms of their response. Now, how do these stories all resolve? Well, in Acts 4, that encounter ends with a verbal warning. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. They just tell him. In the second, in Acts 5, it's a violent warning. They beat him and then say, don't talk about this anymore. And then in Acts 7, it resolves with murder by mob. Okay, so verbal warning, first encounter, the Jewish leaders get over their amazement, they release Peter and John, don't preach in this name anymore, Acts 4:18. The second, they add a beating to the warning, we already told you once, whack, and no more preaching. And the final encounter, we get the stoning of Stephen. So this is the pattern that we're seeing, right? We're seeing escalation in terms of motive, escalation in terms of response and interaction, escalation in terms of resolution. Now, what accounts for this? Why is there this escalation? Why does the hostility and the violence intensify in the way it does? And there's two main causes. The first is the phenomenal growth of the church. So, Acts 1, we begin with a small community, about 120 people. 120 people in Acts 1. By the end of Acts 2, the number has jumped to 3,000 after Pentecost. And we're told more are added every day. So 3,000 at Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 41, and then more added every day. By Acts 4, the church has grown to include 5,000 men. So not just 3,000 people, now it's 5,000 men. So you add the women and children on top of that, you've got quite a bit of people. And then in Acts 5, 14, we're told more than ever, so as if that growth wasn't enough, it's more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So over the course of this little window, it's just explosive growth. So it's no surprise then that the Jewish leaders move from viewing the apostles as a kind of nuisance, oh, those guys, right, to being filled with envy and jealousy, right? They're losing their grip on the crowds. They're losing their grip on the people, and the ranks of the church are swelling with people from all walks of life, and this is now a threat. So that's cause number one. Why did it escalate? Because the church is growing. But the second cause is the apostolic boldness. And it's this boldness that is the initial astonishment. This is why they're so amazed. Who are these guys? Where'd they come from? And so we have to ask ourselves, what was so shocking? What is biblical boldness? Well, boldness in the Bible is not swagger. It's not machismo. It's not angry bravado. In fact, the only we hear bold and sometimes think anger, but the only people who are angry in this entire section of Scripture are the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who can't keep it together. They're the ones filled with rage. The apostles are never angry. So what's boldness? Christian boldness, here's my definition, is courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. Biblical boldness is courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. And so listen to Acts 5, 27 to 32 and see if you hear both. The high priest questioned them saying, this is the second collision. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Okay. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, so get it? You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What teaching? What did they fill Jerusalem with? Well, the teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. That they're preaching the lordship of Jesus. God exalted him. Every sermon in Acts, this is every sermon, right? God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus forgives sins. There's no other name by which we may be saved. That's every sermon in the book of Acts. It's just over and over. It's the same text sometimes. We're going to go to Psalm 2. We're going to go to Psalm 16. And we're just going to preach over and over and over again the lordship of Jesus. That's what they're preaching in defiance of the threats. Okay? They're determined to fill Jerusalem with the good news about who Jesus is and what God has done through him. But it's not simply that they preach boldly about who Jesus is. That would be enough. They also preach clearly and courageously about sin, okay? And in particular here, it's the sin of betraying, rejecting, denying, and murdering Jesus, okay? So this is when they say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Like, you're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. And the apostles in the courtroom looked back at him and said, yes, that's exactly what we are doing. You have understood us perfectly. You killed Jesus, okay? You killed him by hanging him on a tree. And it's really remarkable to think that this is what they're saying over and over again in Jerusalem a few months after it had happened. Like, this isn't years later reflecting back, right? That's not that. It's like, this is months, okay? It's months later, and they're like, you did it. You're trying to say that we did it. Yes, that's what we are saying, you did it. This is fresh. And it's a repeated and central note in the preaching in the book of Acts. So listen to a couple texts. This is Acts 2. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's to the crowds. You killed him by the hands of the Romans. Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this, we're witnesses. We're testifying that's what you did. Acts 4, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. It's like they can't get the word Jesus out without reminding these people, you killed him. And it was wicked. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, Acts 4:11. And that clarity about the particular sin of murdering Jesus is just one part of their larger testimony about sin and the need to repent. So Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, Peter says, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's the blessing. He's going to turn you from your wickedness. Every one of you from your wickedness, not your neighbor's wickedness, not the wickedness of those Gentiles over there, your wickedness, the one that you did. That's Christian boldness. Clearly and courageously testifying to the lordship of Jesus and the need to repent, both in general and specific. Christian boldness doesn't muddle the message. Doesn't muddle the message. That would be confusion, not clarity. And Christian boldness doesn't muzzle the message. That would be cowardice, not courage. And such boldness, which leads to the explosive growth of the church, accounts for the escalating hostility of those Jewish leaders. So that's what boldness is. Where does it come from? Where does it come from in these passages? Well, it's not enough that we see that they're bold. Where does it come from? Well, the first and most important source of boldness that the text comes back to again and again is the Holy Spirit. Okay? The apostles are bold because they ask God to make them bold. Acts 4:29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So it was the Spirit that was the source of their boldness. But we know the Holy Spirit doesn't operate in a vacuum. He doesn't just zap us. Okay? He uses means. There's means that the Spirit uses to bring this boldness. And the most obvious means of Christian boldness in this section is the formation of the church. The church is the means that the Spirit uses to embolden the apostles. In fact, if you read this passage, you see a rhythm of how Luke is telling the narrative. It's an in and out rhythm. Luke moves between focusing on the internal workings of the church, like what were they doing when they were gathered together? That's right where it opens up, like they're up in the room, 120 of them praying, asking God who's going to be the next leader to replace Judas. So focus in. And then immediately, they're out. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, right? And then after that, they're back in. And they were gathering together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, into the fellowship, into the breaking of bread and prayers. So it's back in. And then they're back out healing people. And then they're back in. And then they're back out. And then they're back in. And it's just this rhythm of out and in, and out and in, all through these chapters. Inward and outward, inward and outward. And each time they go out, they grow. It's a bigger group gathering, and then a bigger group going out. And one reason, I think, for that rhythm in Luke's telling is to show the kind of community that produces Christian boldness. It doesn't just show up. It comes out of this kind of resilient community, united in one heart, united in soul around the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why these passages, which you probably hear sermons on sometimes, when churches want to do like a fellowship sermon, like it's Acts 2, that's where they're going. It's Acts 4. They're going to go to those passages. They're going to unpack them. And so it's crucial to see that kind of community has to get built. That kind of community has to get formed. Like, so I teach at New St. Andrews. One of our mottos is build and fight, right? It's build and fight. And we get it from the book of Nehemiah and the efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so here we are in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. There's hostility around, right? All of these hostile nations are surrounding it, and they're rebuilding the walls, being harassed, and the people have to have a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. They're building and they're fighting. They're building and they're fighting. And I assume that at a conference like this, all of you are comfortable with that notion that we ought to be rebuilding the walls of Christendom. Okay, we're rebuilding the walls of Christendom. But I also know that you're here in this community where not everybody thinks that, and they might be uncomfortable or wary of talking about rebuilding the walls of Christendom. They don't want to talk about Christendom. They don't want to talk about, they don't talk about Christian nationalism. They don't want to talk about any of that sort of stuff. They're wary of it. So what do you say to someone? So you may be fine, hey, that's what we're doing, sword and shovel, let's do it. But your neighbor doesn't, your Christian neighbor doesn't. What do you say to them? What do you say to those who say, America's not Jerusalem, right? What are they going to say? America is Babylon, right? We're not Jerusalem, we're Babylon. We're not Nehemiah, we're Jeremiah. We're exiles in Babylon, okay? So if you've got a neighbor who thinks that way, they're not post-millennial, they don't believe we're rebuilding the walls of Christendom, they think we're in exile and it's all exile. And so what she says, say, look, okay, fine. We still got to build. Because God's word to the exiles in Babylon was this in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts to all the exiles in Babylon, build houses. First thing out of mouth, build and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So that's fine. You don't have to get them to believe we're rebuilding the walls of Christendom. Just say, build your house in Babylon. That's fine. Build your house, build your garden, build your local community. You can call it Christian neighborhoodism if you want. Christian cityism, okay? Christian local communityism, doesn't matter. Let them call it what it wants. Just faithfully build in your local context, and if God is merciful, and he turns Babylon into Jerusalem, just say, I promise as a post-millennial, I will not say I told you so. Okay? Just build. Build and fight. Whether you think of it as rebuilding Jerusalem or whether you're building houses in Babylon, you're building and you're fighting. And you're fighting whether you're fending off Sanballat and his hordes like Nehemiah or whether you're Daniel in the lion's den. Whether you're the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into a furnace, you're building and you're fighting. That's what you're called to do. So what are we building? What kind of community is it? Well, in Acts, worship's at the center. It's remarkable if you read through these chapters how often the community is gathered together for prayer and worship. Just what they do. They gather for worship. They devote themselves to prayer in Acts 1 and seek God's blessing on a new leader. They're gathered for worship at Pentecost, and the Spirit falls, and they declare the mighty works of God. They devote themselves to the prayers in Acts 2:42. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray when they see that lame man on the side of the road and heal him. After they're threatened by the Sanhedrin, what's the first thing they do? Let's get together and have a prayer meeting. Let's get together and pray. Lord, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They just gather together and they start praying. This is the heartbeat. Prayer and worship are the heartbeat of this community. But a heart doesn't exist for itself. It pumps blood somewhere. Where's the blood pumping? Where's the blood going? It pumps blood into teaching. It pumps blood into education. It pumps blood into paideia, to faithful Christian culture. This is not just prayer and worship, but it's education, the breaking of bread, fellowship, feasting, hospitality, Christian hospitality. That's where the blood goes. It starts in worship, and then it goes to that teaching, that education, and that fellowship. Then where does it go? Well, it goes out from there to living faithfully and fruitfully and generously. This first seven chapters of Acts includes in it real estate deals. There's like an extended section devoted to business dealings, like selling land or not. Like honesty in your business dealings is a part of it, and people die because of it. Like it's like that's included in this faithful Christian community, and it's they steward their resources to meet the needs of their fellow Christians. There'll be no needy person among us. They're just committed. We're not going to have anybody in our community who has unmet basic necessities, right? We're going to meet those. Whatever we have to do, we'll sacrifice to make it happen. And then it's an organized community. It's not just a ramshackle group. Like, they get organized. There's a whole episode that's like, hey, they had a problem with the distribution of food to widows, and they had to figure it out. And so they got together, and they picked leaders, and they did it. So they're organizing themselves and wisely seeking to meet the needs of their local community. That's the kind of community they built. Worship was at the heart. Education flowed out from there. Faithful living, generosity, organization, all of that here is in these first seven chapters of Acts. And that grace then spills out beyond the bounds of the church. Grace spills the banks of God's household, and it starts meeting the needs of outsiders, like the guy on the side of the road who gets healed. In fact, there's a whole bunch of times in Acts 3 and Acts 5 where it's healings and casting out demons. And even more than that, what kind of community is it? It's a holy community. This is a really key emphasis in these early chapters. Holiness and integrity really matter to God. If you want his hand of blessing, you've got to have a holy community. Because wherever there's a genuine work of God, it won't be 5 minutes before the counterfeit showed up. Okay? Aping generosity in order to win the praise of men. So that whole episode with Ananias and Sapphira is actually really important here. That's one of those inward focus. And the way that that worked was Barnabas, you remember him, son of encouragement, had sold a field and took the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and everybody was like, oh, Barnabas, what an encourager. Let's give him a new name. His name is the son of encouragement, right? Everybody praised Barnabas for his generosity. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, I want people to say nice things about me. Hey, let's go sell that field. I don't want to give him all the money. We'll just tell him that you sold it for this much, and we'll just keep half of it. Right? We're going to try to present ourselves as more generous than we actually are. And the whole point was not that they had to give the whole proceeds. It was just don't lie about it. Right? When it was your field, you could have done with it whatever you want. That's what Peter says. It's your field. You can do whatever you want. But don't lie to the Holy Spirit and try to pretend like you're being more generous. And then, boom, drop dead. And then she comes in and he says, how much you sell it for? Boom, she drops dead. And the result is that everybody in the church is filled with fear. The young men carry their bodies out and are, God is holy. God is holy. That's the kind of community. God is not mocked. He's a consuming fire and insists that we live in holy fear before him. So where does the boldness out there in the hostile world come from? It comes from the Father, through the Son and the Holy Spirit, who gathers a people around the preaching of the word and the prayers, uniting them in heart and soul so that we sacrifice to meet each other's needs and then seek the good of the city that we live in as we live lives of holy and reverent fear. That's where boldness comes from. So then what do we make of this for our own day? I've got one application, but with five parts. I want you to just think about this in terms of, okay, taking that story and trying to read our story in light of that story. What's the package? Okay, what's the package of gospel witness here? So here's step one. Step one is followers of Jesus repent and believe the gospel personally and sincerely. Like, we have to gladly embrace the authority of the risen Jesus first. Obedience starts with us. That's another point of that Ananias and Sapphira thing. We must confess our sins to God. Can't just demand that the world do it. It does no good to talk about the sins out there in the culture if we're letting them fester in here. All confronting of sin outside the church must be rooted in repentance from sin inside the church. That's what they say. We must obey God rather than men. We do. God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. That's what Peter says. That's step one. We have to own it for ourselves. Second, we gladly meet the needs of our own community. So this community needs to meet its needs, serving one another, developing a reputation as a people who take care of their own. There's no needy person among them. That's the word. There's no needy person among them. This is a generous, joyful, community who sincerely love and sacrifice for another. That's resilience. That's step two. Step three, eagerly and actively seek the good of those outside. Seek the good of the city that you live in, meeting physical needs in your neighborhood, relational needs in your workplace, in hopes that God might use you to meet the spiritual needs that surround you, which are the greatest needs. That's the deepest need. But all the needs matter, and we're going to meet them. Fourth, preach and teach the lordship and authority of Jesus over everything. Know every square inch, nothing left out. Jesus can demand every, this is what you're doing in your workplace. Jesus can demand everything of me. It's all his, which means he also demands it of you. There's no part of my life, from my use of money, to my sexuality, to my marriage, to my vocation, to my hobbies, to my politics. There's no part of life that is not under the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. We embrace that, and then we teach and preach it to others in order to create categories for them to repent and believe. And then, as people are drawn to that obedient, attractive, sacrificial, need-meeting community that lives and preaches the Lordship of Jesus over everything, then we don't shrink back from calling out the particular sins in our particular communities. And when social pressure is brought from the religious and cultural authorities to stop drawing attention to those particular sins, stop talking about that, we don't back down. We obey God rather than man. And in our day, what would that mean? Well, in our day, you know, there's tremendous pressure to mute, muddle, and muzzle the biblical teaching about certain sins, especially related to sexuality. No one objects if Christians are motivated by Jesus to end human trafficking. They're not gonna get in your face about that. Or if you said, I want to end poverty, I want to do something about the poor, I want to feed the hungry because of Jesus. No one's objecting. No one's gonna get in your face about it. But if you say, as the Bible says, that men are men and not women, and women are women and not men, and marriage is and only is a covenantal union between one man and one woman for one lifetime, if you say that, then that will annoy some and enrage others. It'll be a nuisance at best, and it will be a rage-provoking frenzy at worst. You don't have the option of merely preaching general repentance. We don't have that. We can't just skirt sins and hope for the best. Let me underscore, though, that need for that resilience, though, here, okay, when it comes to our witness about sexuality. You can't, just in the same way that you can't encourage radical generosity if you're tolerating posers like Ananias and Sapphira, like that wasn't, God wasn't going to let them get away with that. You can't say we're a generous community and have that kind of lying going on. Similarly, you can't faithfully and compellingly resist the sexual revolution if half the church is neck deep in its own sexual foolishness. If father hunger, unchecked divorce, pornography addiction, if those are rampant in here, you've got no power to go say anything out there. Judgment begins where? With the household of God, as it did with Ananias and Sapphira. So there it was generosity and money that was the thing that God brought home to, no, you have to live in holy fear before me. In our day, because the out there thing is the sexual sin, what needs to get brought home here? Our own sexuality. You can't magnify. It's impossible to uphold the value of marriage for the common good if our marriages and our families are in shambles. They won't buy it. I wouldn't buy it. You wouldn't buy it. You can't magnify the meaning of marriage if our own homes are being rent apart by brokenness and frustration, by bitterness and futility. That's why we do church discipline. We need churches and church members who embrace their God-given responsibility to testify to God's design for the family by confronting the philandering husbands and adulterous wives and absentee fathers and wandering mothers with Christ's call to repentance and hear first. Because short of that, then we're just going to be a compromised church bumbling and stumbling our way down the slippery slope paved by the sexual revolutionaries. And more than that, I'm talking there about the high-handed sort of sins, like the divorce, adultery sort of stuff. But even more fundamental than that is, are our homes havens of life and joy and gratitude? Do we eat like they did with glad and grateful hearts? That's one of the, it highlights that they gathered in their homes and broke bread with glad and grateful hearts. Is that the note of our homes? Is that the note that we have? Our words about the beauty and sanctity of marriage and the gospel will be powerful and effective when they flow from strong, stable, happy families. So you need strong, stable, sacrificial husbands taking responsibility for strong, stable, godly wives who joyfully submit to their strong, stable, godly husbands and together seek to raise strong, stable, godly children in the Lord. So, in these early chapters of Acts, we've seen the apostles in their boldness, the church in its generosity, the crowds confused and in their need, and the Jewish leaders in their escalating hostility. There's conflict, repeated collisions, annoyance, jealousy, rage. But what about the triumph? Because the whole point of this section is that this is actually a triumphant part of the Bible. Where's the triumph? If good stories end well, what do we make of the story of this early church in Jerusalem? It ends with the stoning of Stephen. And not just the stoning of Stephen, that execution of Stephen catalyzes a widespread persecution against the whole church in Jerusalem, led by a zealous, church-ravaging Pharisee named Saul. That's where Acts 8 begins, is that the persecution began with Stephen, and it spreads, and they're just scattered, okay? And I think this is actually one of the greatest lessons of this section of Scripture, okay? The stoning of Stephen, the persecution of the church, is the end of one section, of one chapter, chapters 1 to 7, that part of the story. But it's the beginning of another chapter. Listen to it. And it shows the strange and surprising triumph of the gospel. Here it is in Acts 8:4. This is after the stoning, after Saul is on his mission and hauling people to jail. What does the text say? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered by Saul's persecution as he's hauling them to jail, they're scattered. We're on the run. What are we doing? Grumbling about the injustice of it all? Blaming Stephen? Why did he have to go and say that? Despairing at Saul's harassment? No. They went about preaching. They went about... These people are exiles, right? Like, these are refugees, okay? Outcasts from their home, but they aren't acting like refugees. They're acting like missionaries. They don't act like they got kicked out. They act like they got sent out. The martyrdom of Stephen, we're told, launches the Samaritan mission, which is the mission that Jesus promised at the beginning of the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 1 to 7, and in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And then 8:1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The Christian outcasts from Jerusalem preached to the outcasts of Samaria, and they received the good news of the kingdom. They're baptized into the name of Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit at apostolic hands in Acts chapter 8. So this is the point. What looked like a failure was actually a prelude to success and fruitfulness. What looked like a setback was really a setup. God had surprising purposes and plans for the good of his people and the salvation of the Samaritans and the conversion of Saul and the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of that was baked into the plan as it looked like they lost. That's God's way. It's the lesson of the early chapters of Acts. Powerful preaching of good news gathers refugees from the world. Refugees are formed into a holy and resilient community by the Spirit that meets needs and sacrifices for others. And then that same preaching threatens the rulers and authorities of this age, and they respond with hostility and opposition. Boldness in the face of that opposition escalates the hostility and the violence, even leading to persecution and death. But blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, and it always bears fruit. That's the story that God loves to tell. Over and over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, from the early church to the present day, God has been striking that same note in different ways in millions of stories, big and small. And that note, that story, as Chesterton reminded us, is simply this. Christianity, he said, has died many times, but it's always risen again, for it has a God who knows the way out of the grave. That's the story that marks us. It's the story that must shape our imaginations and our expectations in a world of hostility. And from it, we learn the lesson. And I just pray, God, let us know it deep in our bones, that in God's world, faithful death always leads to resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'd work that deep into us. In the individual stories we're facing, the hardships, which may not be culture-wide opposition, but may just be cancer. Maybe infertility, maybe broken relationships. Whatever the hardship is, it feels like a death. Lord, in your world, faithful death
leads to resurrection. That's the story you love to tell. So help us to live it, to love it, and make us fruitful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. All right, we have some time for Q&A, so practice some courage. Come on up to the mic and ask some questions.
That was good.
Good, because I was going to start asking y'all questions if you didn't turn it around.
Thank you. Could you speak a little bit to the story of sharing everything in common in Acts 3?
Yeah.
And because obviously in the epistles we see people not sharing everything in common. So can you just say how that translate and how we could be better about sharing things we have in common today?
Yeah, good. So in Acts 2, the language was all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So that's the first place. And then later in Acts 4, we're told at the end of that chapter that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, distributed according to need. Joseph, who's called Barnabas, sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. So this is where some people start to go Christian communism, right? We have to all have this one big common pot. And I think that there are a couple of things happening here. One is, in the text about Ananias and Sapphira, Peter does say, it's your field, right? You had the right to keep it. You had the right to sell it. So it's not like an abolition of private property, okay? He's clear about that when he's telling them. The other thing that's going on, though, is something I think that's specific to Jerusalem at this time, which is Jesus had promised, right, that before this generation's up, I'm going to knock this whole place down. Okay, so this was not a long-term investment, possibly. You know, you're not going to keep this one and hold it for like 80 years, because Jesus said, and within a generation, I'm going to knock that building down, and this whole place is coming down. So for them to sell their stuff here was a sort of an anticipation. It was like a believing of the promise, like, hey, this is not, God's going to judge Jerusalem for its great evil. So that's part of what's going on, I think, in the sale of the property. But the larger principle is what it says in, there was no needy person among them. That's the thing. And you can see, even by analogy with like Acts 6 when they're organizing the distribution, that wisdom goes into a lot of this. They seek God's face and they say, help us to know how to do this. So when they went, we need a new leader. We only got 11. We think we need 12 because that's the magic number. We need to appoint someone. So they seek God's wisdom and then they cast lots and they appoint Matthias. And then later, hey, we've got to figure out how to do it. Well, let's appoint some men. So there's all wisdom going into what's the end. So a lot of times on these sort of decisions, this is true both of church and it's true of politics in general, is what's the end that we're after, and then what's a wise means to accomplish it. So are there other ways that you can accomplish making sure that no one in your community is destitute, right? Meaning your church community should not have anybody living on the street. Right? We can sacrifice. We can meet those needs. So that's the principle that's being aimed at. And this was the means that they used in this situation in light of the judgment coming on Jerusalem and the particulars of the economic system in the first century.
Hi, you mentioned how an accident went from annoyance to jealousy to like unbridled rage.
Yeah.
Makes me think a little bit of Aaron Wren's neutral world to negative world.
Yep.
That doesn't bode well. sounds like we're going in the wrong direction.
No, you're going to get sent out, man. It's going to be great. We can go to Samaria. It's great.
But like when you see like the pro-lifers
that
were protesting, being thrown in prison, that kind of stuff.
Right.
Do you foresee more of that happening in the future? And how do you reconcile the whole post-mortem thing?
I think so. So I do think you're right to recognize the parallel with the neutral world to negative world. In neutral world, we're weirdos and maybe bigots, right? So when Christianity is sort of a net neutral in terms of public square, you're a weirdo because you believe in the resurrection. In negative world, you're a hater, and you got to be silenced. So pro-life protesters, they'd be mocked and there'd be some scorn, but now it's arrest. And so I do think that's an escalation owing to increasing hostility. And so then I think what we ought to do is, what did they do when they met that hostility? They got together, they prayed and said, Lord, they're gathered together against you and your anointed again, right? To do whatever your hand and plan predestined to take place. That's what they're doing again. So grant us your Holy Spirit that we can continue to speak the word with boldness, and let's keep escalating. So it's not let's tail between our legs and walk away. But I also think it's don't be naive about, oh, and if we do that, then everything will all work out.
Right.
It'll be all sweetness and light. It's like it's probably not. And that's true. It's interesting. That exile passage I quoted from Jeremiah is a pretty common one when people sort of use that as a paradigm for Christians living in Babylon, Christians living in a non-Christian world. And the interesting thing is they're like, build houses, seek the welfare of that city, and that city, and their welfare will be your welfare, like seek the good of the city. And there's a lot of like people who go, oh, that'll be great, we should do that, like, and they'll love us for it. And it's like, if you actually think what happened when they did it, because that was Jeremiah, and it's like, okay, keep reading the story, what happened next? And it's like, well, Daniel got elevated really high. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got elevated really high. Like, they're governing stuff. Like, they're counseling the emperor, the king. And then they get thrown to the lion's den, and then they get thrown into the fiery furnace. So, like, that's what seeking the welfare of the city got them. For example, it says, pray to God for the peace of that city. What was Daniel? What were the charges against him? Praying for the city. He's kneeling with the windows open, praying for, like, he's obeying Jeremiah, being a good exile in Babylon, just like God said. And what was his reward? Envy from other people, and then they try to take him out. So all throughout, this isn't just a New Testament, it's not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. It's like the faithfulness leads to the hostility, right? And then God's going to have to rescue us. God's going to have to do it. God's going to have to show up and do something remarkable. Otherwise, we don't have any hope. And it's like, well, that's where you want to be. Be in the place where in order for something good to happen here, in order for something marvelous to happen, God's going to have to do it. Put yourself in that spot. You got a question?
The question I have is more pastoral. So let's just say you're pastoring a church. Your eschatology has become more post-millennial, more positive, and you're pastoring a church that's more pessimillennial, and you're trying to help them capture the vision of what we're talking about tonight. How important would be teaching on eschatology from your standpoint? Is that something that you should be concerned with?
Yeah, great question. So I would say you want to root the right things, you want to put the right things in the right place. So I don't think you need to be post-millennial to believe that every institution in society needs to acknowledge God. That's not a post-millennial distinctive, okay? I'm post-millennial. I could change my eschatology and nothing of my political philosophy would change because it's just Jesus is Lord. God reigns. Nature bears witness. The scriptures bear witness. Everybody needs to bow the knee. That's just, and you don't have to believe that that's going to happen in order to believe that it ought to happen. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing is, in terms of like the marching orders, don't depend on your hopefulness about success, okay? So I would try to first just reorient, that's what I was doing with, hey, we don't have to agree on what we're building in terms of the big project. You build your garden, you build your home, I'm gonna work on the wall, and we'll see what happens. So we can find common ground in the project without knowing what exactly, while disagreeing on what we're building, okay? They think we're just building a little house in Babylon. I think we're rebuilding the walls of Christendom. That's in God's hands. The thing that I would say, though, is that the hopefulness is a real incentive and is an energizing thing. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, and it can happen, It's not just a pipe dream. And there, if I've got people who are skeptical, I would say, not, you know, could it happen in the future, but something more like, but it already did happen. Like, Europe at one time was like my ancestors were like, you know, painting themselves blue and running naked into battle after drinking, you know, after eating like crazy mushrooms, you know, worshiping Thor. And it's like, and then like 500 years later, it's like they're all singing hymns. Okay, how did that happen? Well, it's because people were faithful. So it's already happened once, and so there's no reason to think, it's not a question of whether it can happen, it did, and it's should we desire and want it to happen again? So that's where I would start there. And then if you've primed the pump there on lordship of Jesus over everything, and it's already happened, this is what God has done in the past, we should aim for something like that in the future, then yes, I think bringing in the actual, what does the Bible teach about our expectations for the future, and the post-millennial question would be valuable. But there's a sort of like priming of the pump or a softening of it so that it's not just, it's not heard the wrong way. So that's how most of my academic career, I've taught in an institution where I was the only post-millennial, okay? And all I did was try to find, but I taught an institution whose motto was, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. And so I would just say, let's do that. Let's spread a passion for God's supremacy in everything and let the chips fall where they may. Like, he's powerful and strong. He's with us to do it. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age. All authority is mine. I would just lean there. And then a bunch of premillennials and amillennials were like, great, we're all kind of moving in the same direction. And I was just like, someday they're going to be really surprised. They're just going to be super like, wow, how'd that happen? I'm like, yeah, isn't it great? So I just be real patient with people on the particulars.
So can you speak to, this is more about unity of the church, okay, that existed. And can you speak to maybe the challenge of the fractiousness that exists in the church, especially in a social media age, yeah, and with internet, you know, anonymity. Just a little bit about the of that boldness in a unified worshiping community.
Yeah, that's good. I think it's important. So this section of scripture, which I wonder if it's actually even possible to tell how long was it? Acts 1-7. How much time? You know what I mean? Like, is it a couple of weeks? Is it months? Is it a year? It's not long. Let's put it that way. It's not a long time. And it's evident by the time you get a little while later in Acts that there are already divisions in the church. You've got Pharisees who've come in and are trying to teach everybody's got to get circumcised. They're having controversies about that. And then you start getting into the letters of Paul, and it's pretty clear that there are various shades of Christian. There's divisions in Corinth about who, you know, Apollos. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. You've got the Judaizers, you've got people, and then you've got this, it's like a spectrum, right? So it was not 5 minutes after this that you had fracturing, differentiation within the church. So I think, A, we should take comfort from that and not feel like, oh no, we blew it. It's like, no, it's just, this is how, the Bible testifies that this is how it is. And Paul says, there must be factions among you to see who God has approved. So I don't think we should lament factions in the wrong way. It is a feature of living in a broken world. Okay, then yet we should strive for unity, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So for me, what that means is trying to find there are certain issues that in any given age are the fundamental battles, and I can disagree with people on a whole host of things as long as we're united on that. Okay, so this is kind of the weird thing for us today, I think, is that sometimes you feel like, man, I have more in common with somebody in a different denomination than I do with people maybe in my own denomination because of what we think the main battle is, right? So you've got a bunch of Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals who are all united in the fact that woke is bad. And then there's a bunch of other Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals who don't. And it's like, even though they're in this different denominations, the line is different. And I just think that's, God does that. Like the battle line changes generationally. And in our day, it's largely around anthropology. What does it mean to be human? So this may be helpful. First centuries, like in the Bible, what's the main controversy? It's Jew-Gentile stuff. How do we relate to the law of Moses? That's the controversy. What does it mean to be in the church? First couple centuries, who is Jesus and who is God? It's doctrine of God stuff. Is he fully God, fully man? Is it three persons, one God? All the Trinity debates. Okay. Reformation, it's authority, Bible or Pope, and justification, salvation by grace. That's the big divide. And so those things are huge. 100 years ago, it's the supernatural, right? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he born of a virgin? And we're the idiots who think that yes, he did, and that yes, he was. Okay, today, what's the battle? And it's like, what is a man? What is a woman? What is a human? Who like, it's anthropology. What is a race? Ethnicity? Sexuality? All of those are what does it mean to be human questions. And so when I'm looking at the divisions in the church, if it's a division over that issue, I think it's a good division. There always must be divisions to see who God has approved. And that means that I'm willing to be, people might disagree on baptism, for example, and it's like I can work with people who disagree on baptism. That's not where the fight is right now. This is fundamental. If God brings us through this, we can go back to fighting about baptism and Calvinism. One or two more here? Yeah.
Thank you so much for your words tonight. This is a similar vein to the previous question, but your last point there on the fifth point about particular sins in our particular area.
Yeah.
It's not lost to me that was your fifth point, and you emphasized the first four before the fifth.
Yep.
So thank you for that. But can you explain a little further the particular sins in our particular area? Where we're placed, and then also, again, similar to last question, based on the fact that sins happening across the world are broadcasted and put in our faces, and we're asked our opinions about sins across the world.
Yes, so, great question. So, the social media complicates this. So, when I said it is important that it's your particular community, it's easy to build a church by gathering all the Christians in one area together and railing about sins that aren't in the room. Then you just build a crowd all day long by talking about the sins of those people over there, that church across town, all the sins in the room are just papered over, and all the sins outside you unload on those, and it's like, and you can appear bold, because you can show the YouTube clip of you being bold. Way to go, pastor! You let them have it, and everybody in your congregation, nobody, like, pastors should aim for people in their pews to say "ouch" regularly, not just "amen." Okay, not just amen. If you're not, then you're not actually pastoring your flock. You're pastoring somebody else's flock, and they're not there. That's why to get the principle is the important thing. Speak to the sins in your context, which may not be identical. Like if you're in Alabama, but you're in an urban center, it might not be different. It might be different than if you're in a rural area. It might be different if you're in Canada where James lived, or in Idaho where I live. Like the particulars of those communities might look different in terms of the particular sins that need to be addressed. And that's fine. And we ought to give people some measure of, like, they don't have to care about the sins in my community the same way that I do, right? So it enables you to give grace to people in other spots. Now, you can also see when it's obvious that somebody, there's a bunch of sins in that community and they are never talking about them. And that's a concern. But we're not gauging social media is a bad way to gauge faithfulness on this point. It's where are you? And then there's a place, I think, one of the reasons I differentiated in the talk between the leaders and the followers is that leaders might have to be more dialed in. Like, leaders might have to be more aware of problems elsewhere, right? So if you're in a denomination, you might go, hey, in my church, we're all locked in on what manhood and womanhood are, but not everybody in my denomination is. And so I don't need to worry about that in my church, but I do have to worry about it in my sphere of influence, because it's an issue in those churches over there who are in our denomination. So you're like, leaders have to navigate that, but people in the pew don't necessarily need to. You just don't have to be very online. You can just be build a house, build a garden, Christian neighborhoodism, do that, and be faithful where you're planted. All right.